We are continuing today our study in the Gospel according to Mark. I would like just to pick up the threads from our last study. We are trying to get the purpose, the divine purpose behind this Gospel. That is the thing that we should be seeking for, of course, in all these four Gospel records. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write the account they've done? There's a reason for it, and I've tried to show you that you won't get the reason if you try and blend them all. Try and make a harmony of them. That's what the Christian church has tried to do, and it's rather a pity. Go the opposite way. Note the differences, and then perhaps you'll get what was in the mind of the Holy Spirit when he laid hold of these men to give a fourfold account of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now we saw, which I feel to be an astounding thing, that the poor, despised, outcast Gentile, the one later on whom the Apostle Paul was going to describe as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, Christless, godless, Ephesians chapter 2. That poor, hopeless one has three gospel accounts written for his edification. And the chosen people who come first, the people of Israel, have only one. Now isn't that just like the God of all grace? And mark you, the first one to be written, which is the one we're now studying, the Gospel according to Mark, was written for the Roman world, the Gentile world. So all the time when we're thinking of God's plan for the earth, when we give Israel their right position, and friends, we must, if we're ever going to have a correct understanding, I feel quite strongly about this. I feel there are many Christians that would understand the teaching concerning the body of Christ and the great secret. They would understand it if they would only take the trouble to get Israel's position clear first. I don't see how you can ever get any conception concerning God's heavenly purpose, which dominates this present age, unless you see the position that the earthly people have. Where they've got to in the plan of God, so to speak. Where they are today, where they're going to be presently when God's grace touches them again. So, I feel this is very important. The people of Israel then are given the gospel according to Matthew, which we hope to look at later on, if God wills. Now, if Mark is written for the Gentile world, and in particular the Roman world, he's going to, in all sorts of ways, seek to help these people. And so he does. In his studies in the Gospel according to John, Mr. Welch has made it quite clear that John there is writing for the world without distinction. He's not writing primarily for Romans or for Greeks or for Jews. He's writing for the whole wide world without distinction. And so, if he's giving an account of the Lord Jesus Christ who came primarily to Israel, he will start to explain things. He will start to explain things that no Jew would need. You see. And we also find that in the Gospel according to Mark. But especially what the Roman would need. So, we find certain Roman words are used to make it familiar to this people that you don't find in other Gospels. We find that Mark divides time into Roman watches, such as Luke doesn't. Or Matthew gives the Roman view of time. And we find that Mark has the least number of quotations from the Old Testament because the Roman didn't know anything about the Old Testament. When you come to Matthew, Matthew keeps on telling you that it might be fulfilled which was spoken, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken, linking it with the Old Testament because he's dealing with the Old Testament people, the people of Israel, to whom those scriptures were primarily given. They were the custodians of the holy writings, the oracles of God, says Romans. So they had the advantage much in every way, says the Apostle Paul. Chiefly to them, Israel, were given the oracles, the writings of God. So that's a point to be watched. Then we've seen how he interprets Aramaic words so that the Romans could understand it. No Roman would understand Aramaic, not the average Roman. The Lord spoke evidently in Aramaic, which is a sister language to Hebrew. You see, and in our Greek versions, we've got a translation of what the Lord actually said. So we have numbers of explanations of Aramaic word, Talitha, Cumai, and the sayings of the Lord on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, Lama, Sabachthani. Those were the words he uttered. Then it has to be interpreted for a Roman to understand it. He explains Jewish customs, just like the Apostle John does, when writing for the world as a whole. Possibly this gospel was written from Rome, we're not actually sure, but it's presenting then the Lord as the great servant. Behold my servant, that had been given the wonderful foreview in the prophecy of Isaiah. The Lord the worker, because as you know, as I've tried to point out, the Romans were the practical people. They were the engineers, they were the workers. And so all the way through, it's the Lord, the doer, the worker, that's presented to this people. It starts with service, all the prelude to his birth, and the birth itself dismissed in eight verses. Eight verses. What takes Luke four chapters to give you before he brings you to the point of the Lord's public ministry, Mark dismisses in eight verses. And it goes right through the gospel, not telling you merely what the Lord said so much, as what he did and how he did it. And Mark is adding all sorts of little points that the other writers leave out as to how the Lord did a certain thing. And it ends with him working in ascension, that same Lord which gave his life and was raised gloriously from the dead, ascended to heaven, and we're told in that last chapter, the Lord working with them. He's still working, you see, at the end. The Lord, the great worker. Now, from that point, I would like to go on. Mark's gospel does not give you any genealogy. There again, that's all in line with its purpose. If you want to engage someone to do some work for you, I'm quite sure you don't ask them who their grandfather was, or their great-grandfather, or say, look, I can't employ you till I've seen your pedigree. I mean, that has no point, has it? All you're concerned about is the person a reliable worker or not? You're not concerned about their parentage. So, if this gospel is presenting Christ as the great servant, no genealogy is needed, and you don't find one. You find one in Matthew. That's the royal one in Matthew, taking you through David back to Abraham. And you find one in Luke. Oh yes, very necessary, because when we come to Luke's gospel, we shall see the Lord being presented there as the perfect man, the last Adam. And so the pedigree is taken right back to first Adam. So, when you come to this gospel we're looking at, no genealogy. Then, there's another point, which is all in line with its purpose too. That is, the way the Lord's addressed. And here we come to a very thorny point. The word Lord can mean Sir, such as anyone would address someone who was superior to themselves. Anyone in business, perhaps talking to their employer, would say, Sir. Well, that's the Greek kurios. But this word Lord can also refer to the title of the Old Testament, Jehovah. Just the same word in the Greek, though. Kurios. The Lord, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. Now, when you find people coming to the Lord and speaking to him, how are you going to decide when to translate it Lord or when to translate it Sir? You think that one over. It isn't easy. You see, you would know immediately if you could look into that person's heart and know whether they were saved or not and know whether they had any conception that the Jesus they were talking to was the great Jehovah of the Old Testament. But how do you know that? You don't, do you? Some cases where the Authorized Version puts into their mouth the word Lord, one can't help feeling is wrong, because they wouldn't have had any idea that he was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, when you come to this gospel, it's only used twice. It's used quite a number of times in Matthew, quite a number of times in Luke, but only twice in Mark. Again, you see it's stressing his human side, the perfect workman. Let's look at these two occasions. Would you turn with me to the 7th chapter of Mark? This is the account of the Syrophoenician woman. Now, most of us, when we're dealing with this, we go to Matthew's account. Why? Well, because it helps us considerably. We have a statement from the Lord in Matthew's account which gives us the purpose of his earthly ministry. You remember what he said to this woman in Matthew's account? I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. First of all, he didn't answer at all, which is the most astounding thing, because we're told any case of need that came to the Lord, he made no discrimination whatsoever. He healed them all, we're told. Didn't seem to say, well, I'm not going to heal you, but I'll heal you. Nothing like that. And so here's a startling exception. This woman comes, and it's a real case of need. She isn't putting it on, as we say. He answers not a word. Then when he does speak, oh, how crushing. I'm only sent to the people of Israel. You're a Gentile. I'm not sent to you. But you notice what Mark says. He doesn't say that. And you've got to take both gospel accounts to get fully what the Lord said. Now, we don't often turn to Mark's account, and it's rather a pity. So now we'll do it. Verse 26. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician, by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. I think most of us know that that isn't quite right. The Authorized Version consistently translates this word devil, and it should be better translated demons. There's only one devil, friends, that's Satan. But all of them, maybe thousands of demons, servants of his, that do his work. No, this wasn't the question. She didn't have Satan inside her, but she had a demon. Demon possession, this was. And Jesus said to her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto dogs. Now you remember, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he also said, let the children first be fed. He gave her that little hope that there was a place for her, but Israel must come first. Now that's the complete picture. And it's quite wrong to say the Lord came only to the people of Israel with no thought of the Gentile at all. He got the thought there all the time. And would have done, had this nation been ready to receive him, to accept him, the word would have gone straight out to the whole world. And that's what it's going to do yet, when this nation's saved at the Lord's second coming. When they repent, when they're converted, a nation born at the stroke, this tremendous missionary nation, as they will be then, is going to take the knowledge of the Lord to the ends of the earth. So the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So keep that in mind, will you? The children, because they're the appointed channel, as long as you've got the nation of Israel in covenant, blessing, relationship with God, that means to say, his purpose in taking hold of them to be a channel to the whole world, they must have it first. They're the premier nation. You shall be above all nations. You shall be above, not beneath, says the Lord in the Old Testament to this people. That must be so. But he says to this woman, after the children have been fed, you can have your part. That's really what it says, in effect. Let the children first be filled. And then she answered and said, yea, Lord. Now here's the word. But did she say Lord to him? Did she think that she was talking to Jehovah of the Old Testament? I don't think so. What she really said was, yes, sir. She gave him that title of respect. Yes, sir. The Companion Bible points that out, and I believe that is absolutely correct. Yet, she said, the dogs, the little puppies, the Greek says, eat the children's crumbs that fall from the table. Oh, the wonderful faith of this woman. She could see that she'd got to take the place of an outsider, a dog. But the Lord just gave her that little little hope that the puppies who were allowed inside in Eastern homes while they were small, you see, the children had them inside for pets, she could come in and partake of Israel's blessings as a dog. And that's the only way. While Israel are usable by God. So you've got to knock that reference out then, referring to the Lordship of Christ. Now the only other one is this, and this time it is exceptional as regards the purpose of this gospel. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. Now that must mean Jehovah, because that's taking us back to Exodus, where the Lord makes a covenant with the people of Israel concerning the Sabbath. Do you remember that? He said, this is a covenant between me and you. He didn't make it with any Gentile nation. That's what some Christians forget today. Other Gentile nations could break it. God never judged them. It's only between me and you, Israel. It's one of the things that severed off this nation from all other nations. And the one who did it was Jehovah, Exodus 31. Now that's what Christ is saying. The Son of Man is Jehovah, is the Lord who gave the Sabbath. Now that was obviously a claim to deity, but it's exceptional. And of course, the gospel records, although they may stress one side of the Lord's great person, for instance, the Gospel of John is stressing the Lord's deity, but then it does the opposite. The Gospel of John, it stresses his humanity. It says, I can do nothing. The Son of Man, he's talking about himself. I can do nothing. The Son can only do what he sees the Father do. So, there's two sides, you see, to this. Sometimes it's stressing his deity, sometimes it's stressing his humanity, and here is a startling exception as regards the Gospel according to Mark. There therefore is only one reference, really, to the Lordship of Christ in this Gospel, and that was stated by the Lord himself. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. Now I sought to show you that Mark's Gospel is really reflecting the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And if you read Peter's address to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, you've really got the Gospel of Mark summed up. So now we'll turn, shall we, just for a moment, to Acts 10. There's a point about Cornelius I'd like to say. Some of us may not realize that in the Jewish synagogues at this time, there were allowed in godly Gentiles. There were pious Gentiles. We mustn't think that all Gentiles at this time were like the heathen idolaters to whom the Apostle Paul went. That was the pagan Gentile world. Oh no. Cornelius, we're told, was a man who feared God. Always. That prayed to God. Always. Before he knew anything about the gospel. He was one of the godly Gentiles who attended the synagogue. Keep that in mind, will you? They were the type of Gentile to whom the Apostle Peter went. Whereas it was the pagan, dark, heathen world to whom the Apostle Paul went. So the time comes in God's plan when the door is opened by Peter, to whom the keys of the kingdom had been given. This isn't revealing the mystery. This isn't giving the secret of Gentiles being gathered into the church, into the body of Christ. This is only giving you something which the Old Testament has made clear. From the very beginning, God said, in effect, he was going to take hold of this people to reach all families of the earth. There's nothing secret about that. When the Apostle Peter then opens the door to the Gentile, it's only in line with Old Testament prophecy. Nothing new at all. And when he begins to explain, this is what he says. Verse 33. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore, this is rather Cornelius speaking, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him. See, Cornelius was one that was a God-fearer. That was a title that they had in those days. He that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, they must have it first, and God has sent it to them, first of all, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Now, says Peter, I see now that he's Lord of all, not merely the Lord of Israel, the Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now, here's where Mark starts, the ministry in Galilee at Capernaum. And that's where Peter starts, look. See? That's where Peter starts. Judea began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went abroad doing good. Here's the Gospel of Mark with all the doings of the Lord. You see his action. That's the great characteristic of this second Gospel. And healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after that he rose from the dead. So this, you see, he's starting with the ministry in Galilee, now right up to the resurrection. Well, that's where the Gospel of Mark, that's the limits of this second Gospel. And he commanded us to go and preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. To him give all the prophets witness. He's not making known then any secret. This is something which is in line with all Old Testament revealed prophecy. That through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive forgiveness, remission of sins. Now that's really summing up the Gospel of Mark. It starts there with that public ministry of Galilee and ends up with him in resurrection, the great worker still working with them. And if you turn to the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, there's a well-known verse, but this broadly sums up the Gospel too. Mark chapter 10. The Lord is dealing here with lordship and service. He's saying in verses 42 and 43, Jesus called them to him and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so it shall not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to be a servant. There it is. And that's what Mark is bringing before you. The one whose service is perfect. This word is interesting because it gives us in the New Testament the word deacon. It literally says the Lord came to be a deacon. But what was a deacon? Not some exalted position in the early church. He was merely the servant of all. Some lowly office which some were called to, nevertheless, which was fragrant, because the Lord had called them to do it. Surely any work that the Lord appoints you and me to do is a wonderful thing, no matter whether it's sweeping the floor. What does it matter? If he's asked us to do it, it's work as unto him, precious in his sight. Now he said, that's me. The Son of Man came to be a minister. All the profound lowliness, the stooping, on the part of him that was God in the fullest sense. John's going to tell you that he's God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and he was God. Yet that same one comes right down. He says, I'm the servant of everybody. The servant of all. So there you have then the Lord himself giving us the great characteristic of this gospel. There are only 65 verses in the Gospel of Mark that are peculiar. That is to say, the rest are also found in Matthew and Luke. And those 65 verses really ought to be looked at very carefully, because they will give us the characteristic points of Mark's gospel. I would like to say something about this man's style, because it's rather difficult, if you cannot look at the original and see something of its vividness and its terseness. Now, I want, if I can, to bring that before you, because you'll get then a conception of this man's style, how the Holy Spirit is using him to give a most vivid and yet compressed account of our Lord as the great doer, the great servant. Now, one of his characteristic words is the word immediately. Straightway is sometimes translated in the Authorized Version. It occurs no less than 41 times. And this is just what you'd expect. Here's the one who immediately gets on with the job, friends, the great doer. He doesn't argue, you see. He doesn't argue. He's the perfect servant. He's come as the servant of the Father. And so he carries out perfectly the Father's will. So you keep on. Straightway he does this. Straightway he does that. Immediately he does this. Immediately he does that. 41 times. You won't get that in Matthew, nor will you get it in Luke. Again, he's very concerned with the Lord's ministry to the crowds. Have you noticed that? Whereas the other Gospels will pick out his ministry to individuals, I'm not saying Mark doesn't touch individuals, but over and over again, 38 times, he keeps using this word crowd. See, the Lord had a ministry to the crowd, as well as just individuals. So that's the point of Mark's Gospel that wants looking at. Then, will you notice, too, how to emphasize he uses what we would call double negatives. Now, we don't do that in English, or if we do, it's looked on as being a little bit ignorant if we say no twice over. But this man doesn't hesitate to do it because he wants to make it forceful. Now, let me just point out one or two to you. Come back to the first chapter. Mark chapter 1. There are two negatives in Greek, by the way. You can worry you about them. But there's two ways of expressing no in Greek. Here's one of them. Chapter 1 and verse 44. This is in connection with the leper. Verse 43 says, and he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, see, thou say nothing to anyone. The Greek says, see that you say nothing to no one. Well, we wouldn't say that in English, would we? We say that person doesn't know how to speak English. See that you say nothing to no one. Chapter 2 and verse 2. And straightway many were gathered. See, straightway, here it is again. Look, see, immediately, straightway. Many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as one about the door. See? No, twice over, to make it emphatic. Chapter 11. I'm only picking out one or two. You find this again and again in this gospel. In connection with the fig tree, verse 14. And Jesus answered and said to it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. Literally, let no one eat of thee no more forever. Go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 27. The strong man. Verse 27 says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man. No one is able, not one, says the Greek. Chapter 5 Chapter 5 and verse 37. And he suffered, and he allowed no man to follow him save Peter. He did not allow, not one, says the Greek, to accompany him. And one more, this time it's rather important to read this, chapter 6. Here's the Lord ministering in his own country. Now friends, you'd think, wouldn't you, that wherever Christ ministered, there would have been some startling results. But when I read that the Son of God himself ministered in his own country and got no results, you say, well, my word, fancy that. And he had to say, no prophet is without honour, save in his own country, or in his own house. Why? Friends, it's undue familiarity. Don't you think that's something we've got to guard against? Isn't that something that you and I've got to watch very carefully? Fancy the Lord of life and glory living among men, and they got so used to him they couldn't see any difference between him and ordinary men and women. You wouldn't think it was possible, would you? They said, who is he? Why, he's only a carpenter's son. No different from the rest of us. That's what's brought before us in the opening verses. That's what they said in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. In what way is he better than the rest of us? He's only just an ordinary man. So friends, if you get your message turned down, you won't be surprised, will you? You think of one who's gone before you, who was God himself, manifest in the flesh, and all they could see was just an ordinary human being. Oh, how blind must be the human mind. What a tragedy is this blinding that sin has had upon the human mind, so that when God himself walks among men, they just couldn't recognize him. But so it is. And it says in verse 5, he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them there. The Greek says he was not able there, not any work of power to do. Twice over, to make it emphatic. Fancy God himself being limited by unbelief. But that's true, isn't it? The great God himself could do no mighty work there, because of unbelief. No wonder God hates this thing. No wonder it said later on in the epistle to the Hebrews concerning the people of Israel, that was the cause of their failure. They could not enter in because of unbelief. And without faith, the opposite, says Hebrews, it's impossible to please him. And the warning comes, lest there be any one of you, says that letter, an evil heart of unbelief. But that's writing to believers, of course. In an unbeliever, well, that's the normal state, isn't it? Unbelief. But to think that unbelief can enter the heart of a believer almost seems incredible, but it can. And you and I must watch it very, very carefully. And don't forget, too, that the word unbelief really means disobedience, and translated so. It's not merely that you just don't believe a certain thing, but you disobey it. That's what makes unbelief such a terrible thing. Another thing, you find this man using what we call, what the grammarians call, you didn't worry about it, the historic present. Well, have you ever gone into the country and perhaps had a conversation with a country person? Do you know they use it over and over again? Instead of saying, for instance, when they're telling you a tale, he said to her and she said to him, they say, he says to her and she says to him. Haven't you heard that? Well, using the present tense. They almost do it instinctively. That's to make it more vivid. And so where you read in the Authorized Version the past tense, Jesus did or said a certain thing, the Greek says he says it. See, Mark is making it vivid. He's bringing it before you as though it's happening in front of your eyes. Will you turn to the second chapter? I'll just give you one or two references. The second chapter, verse 5. The Authorized Version says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy. Now, the Greek says, when Jesus seeing their faith, he says to the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. As though it was happening when Mark wrote it, look. You see, making it far more vivid. Also in verse 8. And immediately, see, here's your word straightway again. Straightway, when Jesus perceived, but that it isn't in the Greek, perceiving in his spirit that they are reasoning within themselves, he says unto them, all in the present tense. And in verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he says to them, it's just like a person in the country telling you the tale. He says to them, and also, or in verse 25, and he says to them, have you never read? So that's characteristic of this man, and it's called the historic present. Again, another point which is very, very peculiar to this man's writing. He uses what we call the imperfect tense, that's to say, a tense dealing with the past, but the action's going on. The action's continuing all the way through. Again, this makes it more vivid. Turn to the first chapter. Verse 13, at the end of the 40 days, temptation. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, tested, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered, kept on, continued to minister to him. Oh, what a picture that brings before us of the one who was God, now so emptied, so tested as man, that he's dependent upon the ministry of angels to give him strength. He hadn't eaten, hadn't had a meal for 40 days. What would you have felt like if you hadn't eaten any food for 40 days? The angels continued to minister unto him. Verse 32. He healed many that were sick of divers various diseases and cast out many demons, devils, and suffered not the demons to speak because they knew him. They went on bringing, verse 33 and verse 32. I ought to have read verse 32, oughtn't I? I've read the wrong verse actually. And at even when the sun did set, they kept on bringing to him. Not that they just brought one lot and stopped. All the evening went through. There was a succession of people kept coming to the Lord for healing. Now that's what the tense brings before your mind. And so it goes on through this gospel. Now, have I got time just to point one or two more things out? I see time is coming to an end. Let me just quickly bring before one or two more points. In this first chapter again, verse 16, this time words which only Mark uses. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. This word casting, only used by Mark, and it doesn't mean. But when you picture that in your mind, do they just cast the net over one side and leave it there? No, they cast it on both sides, this side and that side, the Greek says. Making it more vivid and bringing before you exactly what happened. Verse 36. Verse 35 says, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon, and they that were with him, now here's Peter, look, you see, Peter. This is the gospel that brings Peter, Peter's in the forefront, followed after him. Now this is very tame. The original says, pursued him. And Moffat, as usual, he often gets it right across, you know, Moffat does, hunted him out, he puts it, you see, hunted him out, tracked him to his retreat. See how tame the Authorized Version is when you see that word. Only Mark uses it. Pursued him. Chapter 5 and verse 5. Here's this man possessed of an unclean spirit. And don't forget, friends, that this isn't just a some explain, he had just a little mental derangement. Oh no. When the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, there was an influx of demonism. This is part of Satan, the powers of darkness, you see, to overwhelm and crush God's work. Just as at the second advent, there'll be just the same thing repeated. The days of Noah and all the demonism that went on then with the fallen angels and the giants, says the Saviour, going to be repeated again at the end time, as it was. So here. So here you have one poor man possessed with demons. And you're told in the fifth verse, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself, literally hacking himself to pieces, the Greek says. The word only used by Mark. And then in chapter 10 and verse 52, chapter 10 and verse 52, this is the blind man and being healed again by the Lord. Verse 50. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. The previous verses, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good cheer, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose. Now, this, again, is very tame. Says the Greek, he leapt up and jumped up. Well, he was just waiting for the Lord to give the signal. He didn't just rise up like that. He sprang up, says the Greek. Again, a word only used in this gospel. Now, there are many more like that, making it so vivid as you read it. Just one other little point, and that is that Mark loves what we call diminutives. The words that give tiny, little. He talks about the little daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. And then he talks about little dogs. Well, I pointed out puppies. Little dogs. And then the Lord says, Suffer allow little children, not just children, little children to come unto me. And when that one cut off the high priest, the servant of the high priest's ear, when the Lord was about to be taken, the Greek says little ear. Well, I don't know whether he had a very small one, but there must have been that because it's the diminutive that's used, a little ear. And then the maid that spoke to Peter, you know, when he was just about to deny the Lord, they said, oh, but I've seen you before. You were with him. The Greek says, a little tiny maid, said it. So all these little points, you see, are characteristic of this man. You get a better idea of what sort of person John Mark was. There's a human side, you see, to the Lord's word as well as a divine side. Now there, I'm afraid we must stop. Next time, God willing, I want to look at Mark's parables and the miracles and see those which are peculiar to this gospel. And then any other point that may be peculiar to it, and then we'll pass on, God willing, to perhaps Matthew or Luke. So may God just bless, and although this may have been a little bit technical, or perhaps seeming a little bit dry, at the same time I do hope that it's helped you to see something of the characteristic that severs Mark's gospel out, presenting the great servant, the great worker of Jehovah, straightway, immediately, doing the Father's will. For Christ's sake, amen.